So this morning we're going to begin a new series. We're leaving the book of Luke, and we're going to be going into the book of Acts. And so before we start there, let's pray, and we'll get going. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity it is to gather together and to, Lord, to see what it is that you have done through your Son and what it is that we are to do now in response to. And Father, I just pray as we look at your word that you would help us to understand what it is that you're calling us to. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So, the original series, the Luke series, was this is the healing, right? And the part of that was the highlight, the fact that Luke, the physician, does highlight healings that Jesus did. But to understand that it wasn't about just the physical healings, but talking about the spiritual healing. It's the difference between looking at taking care of something that is so temporal, versus something that is eternal, right? I think it is worth noting, and we did, that Jesus does meet our temporary needs. He does that, but it's not what he came to do. In fact, meeting the temporary needs just demonstrates the greater need we have for the eternal. We can use all sorts of different examples to jump outside of Luke. We could start with that whole wedding at Cana, the water to wine. I mean, is that really the best use of Jesus' time at that particular moment? He didn't really think it was the right time to do this, but nonetheless, he still met this need, this moment where his mom addresses, well, this family, they'll be, I mean, they could be embarrassed by this. This isn't a great way to start this celebration, as all of these things. And yet, what do we actually see in that picture? It's not about the water to wine. It's not about a parlor trick. The grander picture is that there will come a day where we will have a wedding celebration where the cup doesn't run dry. It's no longer eat, drink, and marry, for tomorrow we die, but rather we live now with him. If you know me, you know that every now and then, it's very few and far between, so hold your laughter, that I get on soapboxes. I'm going to get on one, not for too long, but I want us to kind of get a picture of something here. I think this is the weird balancing act that the church faces on a daily basis, right? Whether it's trying to take care of all these temporary things and we're running around trying to take care of things that quite frankly are fleeting but necessary, right? At the same time, we like to talk about temporary things. We have sermons that are more topical, and quite frankly, they very rarely touch anything that's here. And we think that's what we have to do to keep the attention, to keep people coming, you know. And so it's the idea is that, well, we'll get to the important things eventually, but maybe sometimes we have to wade through the mundane, and that's true. But I think all too often what we end up doing is, well, see, people like to be, I'm going to be mind-blowing for you this morning, okay? People like to be comfortable. They don't like uncomfortable things. They don't like uncomfortable topics. So we want to keep things comfortable. Jesus didn't make anything comfortable, right? That wasn't his goal, to make things comfortable. But he does want us to know where our actual comfort is to be found. We have different moments in the scripture where we see that's exactly what people do. We have the feeding of the multitude, right? And they come, and it's odd because they actually came for the teaching. Like, that's legitimately why they came, but it's not why they wanted to stay. No, see, they got fed, and then the next thing is, well, we want more food, and Jesus, I don't have the food. So they left. Which is usually, it's kind of the other way around. Come for the food, stay for the teaching. No, they came for the teaching, and they wanted to stay for the food, I guess. Years back, I remember different times, we used to do the men's breakfast, and it was very traditional, if I should say, a very Baptist men's breakfast. And what does that mean? It means that on a Saturday morning, on any given Saturday in the month, right, the first Saturday or whatever, you all of a sudden you have this influx of men. And I remember, you know, keep in mind, I was pretty new to the church, so I didn't necessarily have a head count on everybody. And I'm coming and I'm going, sure seems like there's a lot of men here that I've never seen in my life, right? I don't even see these men around town. Where did these men come from? And they would come, and they would come for the breakfast, and then they would leave. And I'm like, and so I started asking questions. I'm like, well, I don't see these men coming. Oh, and if you asked any of those men, do you go to church? They would say yes. In fact, they would say they come here. And they did, once a month on a Saturday. And yet, so many, and at the same time, for what it's worth, there were quite a few men in the church who did come to church. Didn't go to the men's breakfast. Disconnect. But it was interesting that you know I kind of relate to this. They came for the food. They weren't necessarily coming for the teaching. Maybe not even for the. I was gonna say not for the fellowship. But I guess it kind of just depends on how you start to define it. That's not really not the point. The thing is that I think we want to keep things comfortable to the point where perhaps we forget what we're actually supposed to be doing, and I want us to see how the book of, the Gospel of Luke and what the book of Acts helps us understand in this area. Now, still on my soapbox. That's the whole plague, and I use that word not strong enough, of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. They make a lot of promises. Right, they. In fact, they even play on the fact that maybe you're not comfortable, but do you know you could be comfortable? They try to make everything sound very spiritual. They put so much focus on the Holy Spirit that is unbiblical, if at all. But they make these promises, and then you go to the other side of the spectrum. You have the very root of the deconstruction movement. These people who have been ultimately they've been won by easy believism, right? It's somehow celebrity Christianity. The reality is they were won to something that has absolutely no biblical basis, no biblical teaching, just ideas. And rather than get deeper, they circle the drain, if you will. They go, well, we can get deeper on those topics later. But they never get deeper on the topics. Let's just put a pin in it. We'll circle back around. And we never circle back around. We just let it just hang out there. And so then all of a sudden they go, wait a minute, this doesn't seem like the same Christianity. And you're right, because what you had wasn't Christianity. What you were won to was by being comfortable. The church in general, right? We've had... See, I've been in ministry since 1993 forward, so you can do the math and just don't tell me how old that makes me. And I've seen programs come and go. It's always the same programs, just new name, same function. Well, we got to get better at witnessing, so here's four easy steps to, you know, pound your neighbor's door down, and how what we're doing. And in many cases, I think what happens is the church gets excited about something like that. We get busy. In fact, I would even say this, and hold on for a moment. We get too eager to make converts, but the motivation is to refill the church. It's not about actually making disciples. In fact, we think we're accomplishing the Great Commission. And I said it last week, and I'm going to pound this one. Prepare for dead horse and kicking and all that stuff this morning. The Great Commission commands that we make disciples by teaching. It doesn't talk about conversion. The goal isn't to convert. The goal is to teach. I want you to hold on to that. So, I know we haven't even gotten into the scripture yet. Soapbox. I want to share a couple of quotes from one of my favorite authors, one of which I have shared a million times. It's A.W. Tozer. Some people have been misinformed about the Christian life and living the crucified life. For some reason, they think that it's an easy path. They believe that God will take away all of their problems and difficulties, that they will be able to live their lives without any kind of distraction or disturbance. As everybody who has traveled this journey knows, such is not the case. If your journey is not cluttered with difficulties and hardships and burdens, you just might be on the wrong path. That's not a really good selling point for Christianity, is it? But what does the scripture tell us? It says, when you face, not if you face, you might face, some of you might encounter, when you, the reader, the believer, face trials and tribulations. In fact, go back to that feeding of the multitude. And after they leave, what is it that Jesus does? He turns to his guys, the guys who have been with him, the guys who have been in the ups and the downs. And what is the first thing he asks them? Did you want to go too? Of course, Peter says, what? Where would we go? Like, we understand this. We understand what's happening here. But the rest left. There's so many different times that Jesus would teach, and literally the gospel writers tell us they didn't understand. Sometimes it even says it was too hard to understand. In fact, the word understand actually, the actual word means overcome. It was too hard to overcome. From his sermon, Conversion, this may sound like heresy in some quarters. I love any kind of phrase that open or any speech that's going to open with that. But I have come to this conclusion that there are far too many among us who have thought that they have accepted Christ, but nothing has come of it with their own lives and desires and habits. This kind of philosophy in soul winning, the idea that is the easiest thing in the world to accept Jesus, permits the man or woman to accept Christ by an impulse of the mind or of the emotions. It allows us to gulp twice and sense any emotional feeling that has come over us and then say, I have accepted Christ. These are spiritual matters about which we must be legitimately honest and in which we must seek the discernment of the Holy Spirit. These are the things about which we cannot afford to be wrong. To be wrong is still to be lost and far from God. Let us never forget that the Word of God stresses the importance of conviction and concern and repentance when it comes to conversion, spiritual regeneration, being born from above by the Spirit of God. And what does Paul tell us? That if the whole empty tomb thing, if that didn't even happen, oh, how pitied we should be. I think this kind of falls into that same category. Last one. Our constant effort should be to reach as many persons as possible with the Christian message. And for that reason, numbers are critically important. But our first responsibility is not to make converts, but to uphold the honor of God in a world given over to the glory of fallen man. No matter how many persons we touch with the gospel, we have failed unless, along with the message of invitation, we have boldly declared the exceeding sinfulness of man and the transcendent holiness of the Most High God. They who degrade or compromise the truth in order to reach larger numbers dishonor God and deeply injure the souls of men. The temptation to modify the teachings of Christ with the hope that larger numbers may, quote unquote, accept him is cruelly strong in this day of speed, size, noise, and crowds. But if we know what is good for us, we'll resist it with every power at our command. To yield can only result in a weak and ineffective Christianity in this generation and the death and desolation in the next. I want to read that again. To yield can only result in a weak and ineffective Christianity in this generation and death and desolation in the next. I don't know how familiar you are with Tozer. Tozer preached from 1919 until his death in May 12, 1963. Again, do the math real quick here. This statement could have been made last week. And you know why it's not being made last week? Because that was two generations ago. We're already past the point. We're already there. The decline of actual discipleship, actual Christianity is so huge. I've shared this before. When we went to Australia, I sat with a pastor who they were actually honoring in his retirement there, and he asked me, how are things in the States? because he shared with me how the decline of Christianity is. And the number one reason for the decline of Christianity in Australia, Hillsong. It was because Hillsong came in and just killed churches with their big, elaborate productions. And smaller churches kept getting further and further, and they tried to compete when they shouldn't have been, but they tried to, and it just declined. A church actually killed the church because they went to something a little bit easier. And he showed me, it was an eye-opening moment. He showed me some of the statistics and watching how the country, a country, by the way, that at one point in time proclaimed to be a country founded on God. Sound familiar? And he says, the thing is, we went exactly the same way that the UK went. And he says, all you have to do is look at London. And then he kind of looked at me, he says, Spurgeon would roll over. And I just wept. And all the things that he said, these were the stepping stones. These were the things. I'm like going, those are the things that we're seeing now. And he's like, those are the things we were dealing with 10 years ago. And how long ago was it that we were in Australia? I mean, by the way, so generation, right? If Tozer said this, I actually said this in the late 50s, that was two generations ago now. See, the thing is, we need to present the full gospel, not just the easy parts. It's not just accept Jesus. Why don't you just accept Jesus? It's really easy to accept Jesus. By the way, if you've ever read a biography on Tozer, here's the funny part, right? And I love how he talks about it. He got saved by a street preacher. Street preacher says, you need to examine your heart and accept Jesus. And he went home and he sat in his attic and he did just that. And then he spent the next 5 years doing nothing. And that's when God woke him up. We need to present the full gospel, the whole gospel, not only just what it means to accept Jesus, but what it means to follow Jesus. And perhaps we need to understand what it means to follow Jesus before we actually accept him. In fact, I would remind you how and why Luke was written in the first place, right? Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, while we get the privilege of gleaning everything that we can from Luke, remember, it was simply Luke writing this down for one man, so one man might have certainty what he was taught. He took the time to say, let's compile all of it so that Theophilus gets it. He wants to make sure Theophilus has everything. Theophilus is somebody who apparently professes something. He's been taught something. But Luke wants to make sure that Theophilus understands everything. I think the other thing, just a quick note here, as we do go from Luke to Acts, verse 1 tells us that the goal of Luke was always to write two volumes, if you will. This is just the first one, right? Because it's undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. These are the things that he wants to make sure that Theophilus knows. So the book of Acts written to him, it's about what it is that in terms of what Jesus has done, why he came, what has been accomplished, what it means to believe in those things. This takes us into our new series. It's a new day. And that we're looking at what the next step is, what it is that God is doing with his followers, with his people, as salvation has come, and what does that mean for everyone around them. And so Acts 1 opens up in the first book. Oh, Theophilus. See, we're still writing to Theo here. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. until the day that he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, by the way, that's the Holy Spirit, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with the water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And we'll get there to Pentecost is what's being talked about there. But I think what to hone in this morning is this. 40 days. Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples. We see records of 500 plus spent time with him. But 40 days with his disciples after the resurrection. I want to make sure that we don't miss, because Luke loves to do this. We've pointed it out so many different times. He likes to point out some bookends. And this becomes a bookend thing. How does Jesus begin his ministry? When you see 40 days, something should trigger right away. There's a couple different 40 days that we can have in the scripture. And all of them are about something new. And so 40 days he spent where? In the wilderness. I'm just talking New Testament. I'm not talking about Old Testament. All right? 40 days he spends in the wilderness. I'm going to say technically alone, right? That was the goal. He was interrupted, if you will. But nonetheless, he's there to prepare to go and to teach. And now at the end of the ministry, he's spending yet another 40 days. 40 days with these guys, 40 days with these men and women who have been around him, who are the closest to him, that they are ready to understand everything, right? And there's always that question, what did he teach? What did he teach during the 40 days? And I say that because I have seen so many stupid books lining Christian bookstores with secret codes and secret things and all the secret teachings of Jesus that we don't have, we don't have here, but you can know now. They reek of the exact same garbage that the Mormons would teach that happened during this particular 40 days, because they would say that during this 40 days that Jesus was telling them about his, well, transatlantic flight that he's about to take over to the Americas before they were named the Americas. What did he teach? It's very simple, because we've already seen what he was teaching after the resurrection with every single one of them, beginning with Moses and the prophets. That's what he taught. Because how many times do we see the gospel writers kind of point out the flaws in the disciples? Jesus said these things, and then there's a little subtext. They didn't get it. They didn't understand yet, meaning they eventually did. There were things that were connecting. There are dots where Jesus is pointing out in the Old Testament. Well, it was the scripture. To say, that's me. This has always been me. And now here I am. And this is the conclusion. This is what it's all been about. This is where it's been connecting. This is now, let's connect the dots. And that's exactly what's happening here, where he can say, do you see now? Right? Do you actually see what the prophets talked about? Do you see what the law speaks to? Do you see who I am? And I believe they came to that place where, yeah, they do now. And that's what happened. That's what he did. He spent that time making sure not only are the dots connected, but that they're equipped now to go and do the same. And so what happens after the 40 days? Well, that's now where we get to begin the message. Luke ends this way. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. This is a high priestly moment here, right? Because that is who Jesus is. He is our high priest. This blessing, this lifting up of hands, you go through the Old Testament and you'll see it time and time again. That's exactly what he's doing with these people here. He says, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. I want you to hold on to that word heaven for a second. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Luke's conclusion is very simple. It's concise. It's missing a few details, but it's not important because he's wrapping it up because he has a sequel in mind. I mean, he's already writing it. Right? So the idea is it was always intended there. You don't stop here. The story continues. I love to reference Paul Harvey, right? I grew up listening to Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story with my dad when we were in the truck all the time. And always Paul Harvey, the news thing, middle of the day, pop up. And I always love The Rest of the Story. It's to know that there's more to the story than what we typically have. There's more to this than what we see here, because this was enough. This was where, okay, Luke's literally having a moment. I got to stop. I got to get this to Theophilus. I'll pick it up in the next one. And that's exactly what happens. So verse 6. So when they had come together, so that's all of, that's the 11, that's the men and the women who extend there. And they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud, okay, so do you hear that, the word cloud there? Took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So many things I want to talk about. First thing is this. They come, they ask the question, well, is this is it now, right? At first glance, it feels like, do they still not get it? Like, that's a dumb question. Now we're going to restore Israel? It's actually a very good question. It's the most excellent question for them to ask, because what it means is that they are connecting the dots. They are saying, wait a minute, this is what the prophets talked about, the conclusion. So are we there? Have we arrived to this conclusion? We got to go back now. We got to think back again. We got the 11. Remember Judas? I mean, Judas was a zealot, right? And I mean that in the political sense. And there were so many others just like him in Israel. And quite frankly, you can't blame them. They wanted Rome out of Israel. They wanted Israel to be restored to its proper glory. If this is God's people, this is God's land, why in the world are these pagans in charge? Let's get them out of here. That wasn't why Jesus came. That wasn't the plan. That would have been fixing a temporary issue. See, Israel finds itself in those temporary issues over and over and over. And every single time, that's what they do. They cry out, they wait for the person to come, and they take care of it. Somebody like a judge. It's interesting, of all the different things that Jesus is referred to in the New Testament, that he is he's prophet. He's king, he's rabbi. Judge is never one of the words that gets used, but it's exactly what Judas and the like were actually kind of hoping for. Somebody was just going to push these guys out. But Israel has a funny way of treating their judges sometimes, or their kings, especially their prophets. And now their Messiah. And again, there's a little bit of irony in that, right? God knowing that and I'm using this in a super loose term, the fix would be accomplished because of the evil of men. That he knows what they would do in this situation is exactly what needed to be done. But it is a good question. They are asking this because it's proof that they're starting to put two and two together. Because everything Jesus has done has gone exactly as the prophets have said. So therefore, it stands to reason the rest of what the prophets say should come next. And part of that is the restoration of Israel. But the question is, are they understanding the restoration of Israel the way it's intended, or the way that they, well, that way we make things a little bit more comfortable for them? Right? They would understand. They would think over to Ezekiel, what we would know as Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, the valley of decisions. And Ezekiel is told to do some pretty interesting things. Talk to the bones. And we see something that was dead come alive. And then he's told, okay, I want you to take two, like this is the greatest physical illustration that God could come up with, I guess. Take two sticks and make them into one. Just they'll get it. Trust me. And did Israel get it? Not really. But what was the picture? The picture was that there was a divided kingdom. There's north and there's south. We need to bring them back together. This is the beginning of that's not the goal. That's just the get to the job. We need first a united kingdom so that we can jump over to Isaiah. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. And he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserve of Israel. That's so minimal. You're thinking too small if that's you think that's all it is. Because here's the big part. I will make you as a light for the nations, plural, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. See, in order for that to happen, first we need to unite this kingdom so this kingdom can get back on track doing what it was always called to do. It was always called to be a light to the nations and to go to the what? To the end of the earth. Oh, that's exactly what Jesus says. You will be my witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I just love it when Jesus agrees with Scripture. But first they got to wait. Right? It's not good for them to go alone in this particular moment. So there's something that, it's not that they're going to take with, there's something that they're going to need to follow. And it's the Holy Spirit. That's Pentecost. That's going to be a couple sermons down the line. But there's more to this statement that's happening here. In fact, I think what we actually need to do is we need to jump back to Luke 4, which we've jumped back to Luke 4 a couple of times. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, that's Jesus, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight of to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. All the eyes on the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." See, the grander picture is Jesus coming to accomplish this incredible healing indeed that leads to the proclaiming of the liberty of those who are oppressed. And when we say oppressed, we're not limiting that to the temporary situation of Rome. We're talking about the oppression of sin itself. And now this work has been, well, it's been commissioned to us. See, the work to make the liberty, to provide the way, that's been done. Now we need to proclaim that. That's what we do. And of course, that takes us back to the Great Commission. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make really big churches." Oh, well, maybe that happens, but that's not. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations," plural, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," which would mean that in that discipleship process, yes, there is conversion. Something has happened that they would dedicate, they would identify in baptism. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So in other words, discipleship begins before salvation. It continues after salvation. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And as I mentioned in the beginning, making disciples, it's the goal isn't just simply conversion for conversion's sake. It's giving the evidence. It's giving the proof. It's giving the information that somebody can come to this conclusion, that what Luke has done for Theophilus. And why did Luke do it for Theophilus? That he may have certainty concerning things he has been taught. Meaning, somewhere along the line, Theophilus has understood principally who Jesus is. But now, there's a matter of certainty to happen. And this is what we're called to do. And this is what Jesus spends the 40 days with them, getting them ready so that they can go do this. And they will do this because of the Holy Spirit. And with that, Jesus waved and said, adios, muchachos. And no, it's not. I regret saying that, by the way. But I have it in my notes, and I told myself, do it. Totally worth it. No, he does. He does. He really does, though, doesn't he? He just kind of waves. So I don't know what this really looks like. It's so weird, so not normal. But there's something about the beauty of Scripture, and you don't know unless you know. And the only way you're going to know, by the way, is if you actually spend some time reading it. And the word that I want to kind of focus on here just for a second, it's cloud. I want you to understand that when Luke chooses to say cloud in this particular moment, the audience, there's just so much packed in for a moment here. Because see, in Luke, he says the word heaven, but here then he uses the word cloud, saying that they're the same thing. And what does that mean? See, clouds were always understood as a symbol of heaven touching earth. It was a cloud that led Israel in the Exodus. God speaks from a cloud at Mount Sinai. There's a cloud that covers the tent of meetings, right? And that's how they knew when and where they were supposed to move and stop. Because if the cloud lifted, it was time to move. And when the cloud stopped and dropped, that's where the tent was. All of this time, this is how God was interacting with his people. In the Gospels, there's this moment that a cloud overshadows the transfiguration. And it's from that cloud that which God says, this is my son, listen to him. Like, Peter, if there was ever instructions that you needed to write down, that was it. The second coming, from a cloud. There's this moment with Jesus talking with Caiaphas. Caiaphas is questioning him whether he is or is not the Son of God. Are you or are you not? Say it. And Jesus answers, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand coming on the clouds of heaven. And it's at that particular moment that Caiaphas, a man who is deeply understanding the Scripture, but yet denying the Messiah, tears his clothes and proclaims blasphemy. Cloud is not a light word. It means something so significant. And yet, what do we know about Jesus coming? What does John tell us? That the word became what? Flesh. Jesus is not a cloud. He is literally heaven walking earth. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is heaven touching earth. And then we have two guys. Do these guys seem familiar to you at all? I think we've seen these two guys before. I think these are the same two guys. Now we get to say that, right? Instead of it's the same guy, it's the same two guys. It's the same two guys that are at the tomb. I'm confident of this. I don't think that's like, there's nothing to write a book about. Who are these two guys? Somebody tell me, who are these two guys? What are they? Angels. These are angels. This is, again, this is comedy. This is gold right here. If you can't snicker at this particular moment, you're missing the Scripture. Because literally, they're all standing around. Just imagine, in fact, just the other night, Mick and I were staring at the sky. Because every now and then, you know, you kind of have a pretty cool looking sky. It's a night sky. But we saw, I thought, are those planes? I can't tell if those are planes. You know, they're UFOs if you think about it, right? Because I couldn't identify them. But no, I'm like, what's going on there? Because it seems like they're moving, but I feel like they're not moving, and it's just there's something odd about them, and we couldn't figure it out. We couldn't figure out if it was the clouds were playing a trick on us, and well, it was more of Elon's spy satellites. You know, so he's given the network, and we're all getting cancer or something. I don't know, whatever you read. But no, it's Starlink, right? It's the internet things, and but it was just so weird. And so, you know, but there, I don't know if anybody drove by at that particular moment while Mick and I in the middle of the night. Well, not, you know. 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, whatever. No, I guess it was pretty close to midnight, wasn't it? Anyhow. You know, like, what is that guy doing? Like, I'm new in the neighborhood now, right? New house. So, you know, like, they're like, oh, cool, we've got a weirdo. You know, but, you know, I'm just staring at it, right? I don't know what that is. What is that? Right? Here, you got them. You got all the guys. And then suddenly out of nowhere, there's two other guys who weren't there a minute ago. At least I don't think they were. What are you guys looking at? What are you doing? What is it that they say at the tomb? It's my favorite little moment, right? Why do you search for the living amongst the dead? Like, that's funny, right? It's like, didn't he tell you this is not where he would be? So why would you be? Why are you staring at the sky? He said, I'm leaving, I'm coming. Isn't there something you're supposed to be doing? That's the implication here. You should be going, go now. Ferris Bueller. The very end of the movie. It's one of the first movies to ever do it. Credits roll. Credits are over. All of a sudden, Ferris comes out, towel on his head. He just got out of the shower, bathroom. And he leans in and goes, I don't know if you ever, have you seen it? He leans in. Too many people leave the theater too soon. Even when it's a Marvel film, I'm like, you do know, right? It's obligation. No, but he pokes his out. What are you doing here? It's over. Go home. Right? I love that moment. And it's not that they're just to go home. They are supposed to go home. You need to hang out. You need to wait. Hold. But what are you staring at the sky for? It's just, I don't know. I think it tells us something. Either we either have our head in the ground, the tomb, or we have our head in the clouds. Maybe with a lesson to learn here, stop looking down and stop looking up. And maybe even, I could say, stop looking behind you. Because there's so much in front. In fact, I guess if we were to jump back to verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, what the Father has fixed. You understand this actually applies to everything. Right? It's quit trying to figure out what's next and start doing what's now. Because that's the point. Everything that, if Jesus has been right about everything else, and he said, I'm coming back, then you don't have to keep staring at the sky. I don't know if the guys literally thought Jesus was going to be like, just do this weird little loop-de-loop and come back. I don't know. But it's not what they were called to do. They were given some instructions. And again, how much wasted paper. I'm not, okay, I know this is going to be, some of you, I don't know how you're, I'm not an environmentalist, okay, I'm not like destroy the planet, it's going to all burn anyways. But how much wasted paper, how many trees had to die for books that never needed to be printed on the second coming of Jesus? Here's what you need to know real quick here, just in case you're wondering, what do you need to know about the second coming of Jesus? It's going to happen. That's it. That's all you need. There's no secret codes. Quit taking every other word in the Bible and then rearranging them into the sentence that makes most sense to you. That's not how we read the Bible. In fact, how about this? The will of God in your life, it's not a mystery. Quit pretending it's a mystery. I just don't know what God wants. Then you're not reading the Bible. Last time I checked, God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of what? Order. The gospel is only a mystery to those who are sitting in dark rooms not understanding that the exit door is right in front of them. The thing is, they need somebody to come in and turn the light on. The light is available. It has come. You ever been in a haunted house? You ever been in a haunted house with the lights on? It's not scary. And when I say haunted, I mean like amusement park, right? Not a legitimate light. But yet, at the same time, I'll tell you this. I was in Space Mountain. This was when I was in junior high. And the ride got stuck. And the lights came on. I will tell you, it's more terrifying with the lights on in Space Mountain than it is with the lights off. Because you go, the track is right there. All those stories of people losing their heads on Space Mountain suddenly feel real. No, The light just needs to be on. I think of what we do, and again, this is coming, if I want to circle back around, to land back into this camp of the whole gospel rather than just little pieces, right? We get stuck in the wrong place. And we're staring at the sky. I think back to what God did with Moses, right? Moses, his life is taken. And what does God do with Moses? He buries him. Where did he bury him? You know, shallow grave in the desert? He's out there somewhere. Well, was, and he's pretty disintegrated by now. I don't know. And do you know why we don't know? Because the people that were there, what would they have done? They never would have left. They were supposed to be going to the promised land. There was a direction and an order, including Moses. His promise was that he would go to the promised land. He had to wait for the transfiguration for that to happen. But all of them would have just stayed there. They would have built a temple. They never would have moved on. Again, Jesus at the transfiguration. He had to practically smack Peter upside the head, because what did Peter want to do? We should build an amusement park here. Like, people need to come and see this hill. That wasn't the point. The point was so you know who I am. I'm showing you something great and you want to build something. Don't build, go. Go proclaim. So here we have the angels. They've done it twice. They've done it at the grave. They've done it at the sky. He's like, you're at the wrong place. You're in the wrong place. I think this is a confession. I have friends that I'm jealous of. I envy. Their churches send them or whatever. They go to Israel, right? I would love to go to Israel. That's not a plea. That's just a statement. I would love. I don't know if I want to go to Israel today. You know, there's a little hairy right now, but I want to go to Israel. I would love to go to Israel. But you know where I don't want to go to in Israel? I don't want to go to the place where they say that's the grave. All four of them. You know why? Because none of them are. I don't think we know where the grave is. You know why because I think we would we'd still be looking for the living amongst the dead then. I think we'd be sitting there. I don't want to go to the Sea of Galilee so I can stare into the sky. I just want to walk on the sand that I know that Jesus did. I want to feel the history, and I want to see it, and I want to hear it from somebody who's not a tourist trap. But the reality is I don't want to go there because I want to live in the past. I just want to understand more of where I'm supposed to be going and where it started. That's the goal. That's the point. I don't know. The angels, in as much, are saying, once again, didn't he tell you? I mean, didn't he literally tell you? And when we look at the Great Commission, you know, the command, the part of the command is, it is to go. It means to be movement. It means don't sit still. And for them, there was one more piece of equipment that was necessary. Because quite frankly, they're not going to be able to do this on their own. They've already proven that one. And it's not how they were designed to be. We're not designed to be alone. Never have been designed to be alone. I'm out of time, but I mean, we could spend a whole lot of time on the comparison, the look. When we go to Genesis, and when Eve is made, she is the Azer, the helper. And how is the Holy Spirit? What is the name that's been given? I'm sending you a helper. It's not good for man to be alone. That's a different sermon. But the thing is, I think we don't go because either A, we got comfortable. I mean, these pews aren't bad. I've been in worse. Maybe you come up with a lot of excuses. Well, yeah, but I'm not a pastor. Okay, cool. I don't remember reading there. That's what you had to be. I'm not articulate with words. Okay, Moses. Yeah, I just don't know. I'm pretty old. Okay, Abraham. I'm an idiot. Okay, Gideon. I mean, like, there's just a lot of them, right? There's a lot of guys, and I don't know about you, but I read Hebrews, and I read that list of the Hall of Faith, and I go, what a bunch of losers! Like, could God have picked any worse? Oh wait, Peter. Oh no, it's not about that, right? It's not about that. It's about taking what it is that Jesus has done and it's proclaiming that. And it's not about just winning souls. It's not about knocking on doors and asking somebody, do you know that God has a wonderful plan for your life? And it's not about shaking some random stranger in the middle of Walmart. Don't do that. Start building relationships so that they start seeing Christ, and then maybe they might even ask questions about Christ, and then you have that opportunity to talk about Christ, and then take the opportunity. And actually spend time life on life. Actually pull somebody aside who has a desire to go, I just don't understand this whole Jesus. Well, let me tell you about this Jesus thing. Understand that he didn't come just because he gets you. Hate those commercials. I still hate those commercials. Preach the whole gospel. How about this part? Preach the gospel. I got to be careful here. Preach the gospel that says, you know what? There's a lot of garbage that still happens in my life and I don't get it. And the gospel doesn't answer that question for me. But then God reminds me it's not for me to know that. It's to know him. It's to know that when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't walk by myself. It's that stupid sand print poem, or my favorite version, the one where there's the solid line, and he's like, that's where I had to drag you, because I'm telling you, there's more solid line than steps. It's the fact that the gospel fixes everything and does nothing all at the same time, it feels like. It's that we come to Jesus thinking, yay, it's done, it is, it's finished, yay, but why? Why is my bank account still empty? Or why did my car just blow up? Or why did my dad have to die? I mean, there's a million and a half questions. And then I think there's just Jesus standing in front of his guys after the worst church planting moment in all of history. 5,000 people literally walked away from Jesus in 1 minute. And he looks at just 12 guys, by the way, knowing one of them who he is too. Do you want to go? And what is the answer again? Where? You have. Don't just accept Jesus. Know him. Know him in such a way that you actually come to realize this is the beauty of it. He knows you. Sorry, this is not even in my notes, so I'm making the big cardinal sin, right? I was about to say, he calls you by name like Lazarus from the tomb, because that's one of my absolute favorite pictures. I mean, I look at it and I think of Isaiah being called up before God, and his first statement is, woe is me. And here we have a dead man who's called by name and he responds. That's how powerful, how incredible, how majestic Jesus is. That's because he's God, and that the dead have no way of not responding. Who am I to think I can't respond if a dead guy can respond? But I also think back earlier and I look at the disciples, and he calls them, each one of them, by name. He comes to them and he says, follow me. The two most exciting words in all of Scripture. And understand, he's calling dead men to follow him daily. I think about Ezekiel 37. Young man, tell the bones to stand up. Grow sinew, grow muscle, put on flesh. This is the God I serve. This is the God I know. And again, take us back to just a moment in Caesarea Philippi. Who do they say I am? Now, Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter answers, and what was it that Jesus says to him? Good job. You figured it out. No. He says, my Father revealed that to you. There's more to the gospel than accepting Jesus. It's following Jesus even in the times that, quite frankly, I just would rather just sit down. And there are moments that it is exciting. There are moments that it is terrifying. And there are moments that it is boring. But they're always with him. I have to land the plane. I don't want to land the plane. I want to keep talking about who he is. And that's the point. That's the goal. But I want to make sure that we talk about him correct. I want to make sure we talk about him in his fullness. I want to make sure that we understand it didn't just end at the resurrection. The whole purpose of the book of Acts is to say, what happens next? What exactly do 11 guys who, quite frankly, if you will, and I know it's a little bit trite sometimes, but they turn the world upside down. 11 guys who, quite frankly, weren't all that well educated to begin with, but they took exactly what Jesus had, gave them, and they went with it. Because it's not about them. It's about who they follow. As you come to the communion table this morning, and I've said it a million times, this table is boring. It's mundane. I mean, how dare we equate Jesus to a little tiny chunk of bread, a bowl of, it's not even Welch's grape juice, I don't think we use. I don't even think we use the good stuff. I mean, I don't know. What do we use? Is it Kirkland? It's probably Kirkland. Well, that's holy then, so yeah. It's Welch's? It is? Okay. No, why do I say that? Because you know what? There are those who will come to this table and, oh, yeah, okay, yeah, bread. Okay. This is to remember him. This little thing to remember something beyond comprehension. And you come to this table to remember what it is that he's done, because you know him, you know that he loves you, and that he loves you so much is what he did. And it's not just like, oh, okay, there. No, it's about following him, it's about knowing him, it's about growing deeper in that knowledge and growing deeper in love with him. And if there's a day that you wake up and you say, God, you know what, I just don't care anymore, you know what he does? He says, I do. Come to the table to remember everything that he has taught and commanded. And know what it is that we're supposed to do with it. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. Father, I thank you that you saw fit to answer the promises made from the beginning, that it was in this sacrifice that you saw fit to forgive. Father, I pray that as we understand who your Son is, to understand him as God, Father, we would understand what it is that's been your plan from the beginning and how the restoration of all things is at hand. And that as long as we have breath in our lungs, as long as we have woken up in the morning, then that is the day, that's the new day, that's the day that we're supposed to go forward. Sometimes I'm not sure if we've been spending 40 days in the wilderness or 40 days in a tomb or what it is, but Lord, I know that is that you're calling us to go. You're calling us to get up. And so, Father, as we take time to look through the works of your apostles, the men that your Son has chosen, the men that you have destined to be the beginning of the church, that we would understand that the only reason we're here is because they didn't sit down. So may their work, your work, be continued in us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.